Turn with me to the book of Matthew. We will begin reading there as soon as we ask the Lord to be with us. Matthew 22, starting at verse 15. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You that You've given to us Your Son and Your Word that tells us about Him. We pray that You would also give us this precious faith in Him so that we in our own hearts would find Him to be precious to us above all things, that everything else in this world would grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so, Lord, we pray that You would be with us as we look into Your Word. Give us hearts to understand and hearts to believe You, eyes to see our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 15 of Matthew, chapter 22, we read, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent out unto Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that Thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest Thou for any man, for Thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest Thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto Him a penny. And He saith to them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say to Him, Caesar's. Then saith He to them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left Him, and went their way. The Pharisees and the Herodians gathered together, but rather than taking counsel with Christ upon hearing His warnings against them, which we read about in Matthew 22, Matthew 21 and the first part of Matthew 22, they took counsel instead, not with Him, but among themselves, how they might entrap Him, how they might take Him and kill Him. And their intent was only evil. They opposed their own salvation. Evil men will not believe, no matter what answer of truth is given. It says in Proverbs 27, verse 22, Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. That's a strange verse. I remember reading that verse years ago and wondering, what in the world does that mean? Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle. It's one of those things that druggists use to make pills and stuff. They grind things up. And so the comparison is made there, and it fits these men here in Matthew 22. Though the Lord Jesus Christ had given them warning three times in three parables of the coming doom upon them because of their impenitence and unbelief. And though He had in those very same parables told of the grace of God three times, yet they, like the fool in a mortar among wheat with the pestle grinding on them, they would not depart from their foolishness. Neither the warnings of eternal damnation nor the melodious tunes of free sovereign grace will turn the heart of man. Only God's almighty spirit of grace can turn a sinner from the error of his way. Remember Paul? He was one of those kind of men. God turned him, and He turns all that He will. It says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This is the promise of God to His people, that He would show grace to them, grace that would cause them to turn and cause them to know what they had done in killing His own Son. Pharisees opposed paying taxes to Rome. Herodians approved of Roman taxes because they benefited from it. They were under King Herod's rule. Now these two opposing factions joined forces in an attempt to catch Christ in His words. If Jesus tried to placate the Pharisees, he would say men did not have to pay taxes. And the Herodians would then have had him arrested for rebellion and sedition. But if Jesus appeased the Herodians, he would say men should pay taxes, but this would alienate the people from him. Thus, these men thought that they had the Lord Jesus trapped either way. If he refused to answer, they would accuse him of concealing the truth by avoiding a straightforward answer, or they could say he was without understanding. But the wisest among men are no match for the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan himself could not entrap our Savior. Remember in Matthew 4, three times he tempted him, and Jesus answered him every time, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And the Lord Jesus says in John 14, 30, that Satan has nothing in me, he says, nothing in me. He can find nothing in me. And so these men, certainly, who were the children of Satan, could find nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ. His wisdom overcame their attempts to entrap him. And his answer is so wise. Often I've marveled at it. Many times I've thought about it. Though evil men rule, and the taxes they impose require us to labor to pay those men and their taxes, yet rulers and taxes are ordained by God. God uses rulers to accomplish his will. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17 says, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and he sets over it the basest of men." The basest of men means the worst of men. God told Israel not to rebel against the Babylonians in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 and following. He told them that when they go there to Babylon, that they were to give their sons and daughters in marriage, and take sons and daughters in marriage, build houses, and seek the peace of that place. And then in Romans 13, verse 7, it says, "Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Peter says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Christ knows the hearts of all men, as is seen here in these wicked men who came to him to try to entrap him. He even knows those who set their mind to hide their thoughts from him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "The Lord knows the hearts of all men." These men came to Jesus pretending that they wanted to be his disciples, to lower his guard that they might entrap him and get him to tell them what was really on his heart. They thought if they lowered his defenses and made him think that they wanted to be his disciples, that he would tell them something that he would not have told them otherwise. So they pretended themselves to be disciples, wannabes. They wanted to be his disciples. They thought to flatter him, they said, "We know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." It didn't matter who it was. The Lord Jesus Christ would tell them the truth. He didn't seek the praise of men, and he didn't fear the wrath of men. He told the truth no matter how great or how lowly a man was. He did not fear men. But in all of their collective wisdom, these men prove what God said in Psalm chapter 14, verse 2 and 3. They are together become unprofitable. I've often admired the perfect wisdom of Jesus' answer that he gave these men. He did not avoid the question. He did not appease one or the other of these groups of men. They thought they had trapped him, but his answer actually silenced them instead. He said, "Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's." And he actually held up a penny, which is amazing. He took some of their money. He says, "Look at that. You tell me. Answer me." He always asks them a question, and their own words condemned them, or their own words taught the truth. Here he says, "Whose image is on it? It's Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar what Caesar's, but give to God those things that are God's." I think the greatest and most memorable truths are always expressed in concise terms, full of wisdom. Psalms 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Seven times. You can see God's word is as if the Lord Jesus had thought about those things until there was no better answer to be given, and he gave that answer. The Pharisees, when Jesus said that render to God the things that are God's, the Pharisees did not render anything to God. They actually stole from him. They robbed him of his glory by turning men from the gospel to their own commandments. In Matthew 15, verse 9, it says, "They teach for doctrines the commandments of men." And Paul told Titus in Titus 1:14, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn them from the truth." That's what the Pharisees did. They gave out their own commandments, and it actually turned men from the truth. They never rendered anything to God. The Pharisees turned men from God by their self-seeking and self-righteous ways, and the Herodians were just like them. No man renders to God what is God's due. It says in Psalm 29, verse 2, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. All men by nature seek their own." It says in Isaiah 53:6, "We have turned everyone to his own way." It is only when we are converted do we in faith ascribe all things to God in Christ. Only when we're converted do we actually ascribe all things to Christ. Remember what Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's." That answer silenced them, because they knew then the issue here was not whether to pay Caesar taxes or not. What was the issue? Render to God the things that are God's. We've all turned to our own way. It is only the only way we can render to God what the things that are God's are when we are converted, when we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that ascribe all things to God in Christ. Only then do we see that he loved us when we did not love him. Only then do we see that Christ died for us when we were without strength, when we were yet ungodly, when we were sinners, and when we were the very enemies of God, Romans 5, verse 6 and through 11. It is only when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our all before God that we worship God in spirit and in truth. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well? He says, she said, "Do we worship God in this mountain here in Samaria or in Jerusalem?" And Jesus, his response to her was, "No, it doesn't matter. The place isn't the issue. Worship is in the heart, and you worship in truth." So he answered, he says, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We only worship God when we understand and come to him through the salvation he has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:3 says, We are the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh, but we rejoice in Christ Jesus. It is only then that we know that we are not our own, when God saves us and shows us Christ. Only then do we know that we've been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "You're not your own. You've been bought with a price." Remember what we read last week in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1? God told Hosea, "Go and to this woman who was an adulteress," and he says, "and marry her and buy her." So he went and he bought her. We're bought with a price. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your soul, in your spirit, which are Christ's, which are God's." Because we have been bought out of the greatest love and grace with the price of Christ's own blood by the Spirit of God dwelling in us, therefore we love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by the Spirit of God showing us what Christ has done that we can actually love God. It says in Psalm 29:2, I've already read this, "Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. We owe God our love and worship and praise, yet no man renders to God his due. No man gives God what God deserves. How can we render to God what is God's? That's what Jesus said. What belongs to Him? Well, first of all, render means to give. And the first thing that God is owed from us is obedience. God is sovereign. He is sovereign in His requirements. And He is sovereign in requiring all men to obey Him. He is sovereign in His judgments. He holds all men accountable to His law and to His justice. We owe God obedience with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we owe Him that obedience joyfully. Joyful obedience with a heart full of gladness. There is none holy as the Lord. Therefore, it is to Him that we owe all obedience. If there was someone else who was holy, we would owe that to them. But He is the one who created us. We are accountable to His justice. His justice demands punishment for every failure to keep His law with joy and gladness from our heart. True obedience is a matter of the heart. God deserves our comprehensive, all-inclusive obedience, not in action only, but in our thoughts and our motives and our words and all that we are, with all of our strength. Yet our obedience cannot earn anything from God. Our obedience is due to Him because He is God, because He made us, because He is worthy of all of our lives. Therefore, when we have done all things which we're commanded to do, Luke chapter 17, verse 10, Jesus said, when you've done all things commanded to you, then you've only done your duty. You haven't earned from God. God, you owe God your obedience. You cannot therefore earn by your obedience. Our obedience to God must be with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Look at Psalm chapter 100. I just want to read this to you. We'll read it again in a minute here. But Psalm 100, this is a song. There's music you can put to it. It says in Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. If we serve God half-heartedly or begrudgingly, we do not serve Him at all. But if we only serve God half-heartedly, we actually bring a curse upon ourselves. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 says that God tells the children of Israel in verse 47 of chapter 28. He says, I can find it. He says, because you did not serve the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart, for the abundance of all things. Because of those things, in that context, that's why the curse came upon you. And so we owe God our obedience. That's the first thing we owe Him. What else? We owe God faith. Not only obedience, but we owe God this honor too, that we believe Him. Think about it. To doubt God is to mistrust Him. It is to hold Him suspect as a common liar. Unbelief is the root of every sin. It was the first sin. Remember Eve? Satan said, yea, hath God said? And she doubted. He said, you shall not surely die. She doubted God's goodness too, because Satan said, God knows that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes will be open to know good and evil, as if God was withholding from her something good that she needed. And so she doubted, and she listened to the serpent, and she ate the fruit. That's unbelief. That's the root of all sin. By nature, we do not believe God's testimony of Himself. Remember Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following? It's all about how men know the truth about God and still suppress it. We don't believe God's testimony of Himself. And apart from His grace, we do not believe God's testimony of our own selves. One of the first marks of grace in God, in God's people, is that He convinces us of sin. And until we are raised from spiritual dead to spiritual life in our souls by the Spirit of God, through the preaching of the gospel, we do not believe God's testimony of His Son. John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 says, He came to His own, and He was in the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. And it goes on to say, how any do receive Him, it's by God. It was for unbelief that Israel fell in the wilderness. Remember that? He says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, therefore, because of their unbelief, they fell in the wilderness. It was for unbelief that Israel was cut off from Christ in Romans chapter 11, verse 20. For unbelief, men are under the wrath of God, John 3:36. God is true. He is truth itself. Therefore, failure to believe Him is the root of all sin and the greatest evil of all. What else? We owe God our worship. God alone is worthy of all worship. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said in verse 10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. And we owe Him our love. Why wouldn't we love God? God is love. He is good. He is holy. He made us. He gives all things to us. This is the very first and greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Deuteronomy 6:5. And we owe Him, as we just read in Psalm 100, our praise and thanksgiving. We owe Him our own selves. But how can we render? How can we give those things that are due to God? We have surely, totally failed to do so, haven't we? We are therefore sinners. And our sin is not in our failures only. It is in the core of who we are. In our core of our being, in our nature, we oppose God. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians asked if it was lawful to give tax money to Caesar. Their question had an evil intent. But even if they asked that question sincerely, that is not the issue. The issue is not what is it lawful to pay taxes to men. This is the issue. What is due to God? What is His due? What are we to give Him? Jesus said, give to God the things that are God's. And there's only one way we can fulfill this commandment. That way is revealed in the gospel. Therefore, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to ask this question and answer it from these verses. What is the gospel? Sometimes the simplest questions and the things that people consider to understand are the ones we least understand. What is the gospel? Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you have received and wherein you stand. So it's by the gospel that you have, it's the gospel you've received, it's the gospel in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. Keeping in memory means that we hold the gospel. The gospel, believing the gospel is not an act we do just once. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, to whom coming? We're constantly coming to Christ, constantly taking of Him and believing Him. And then in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15 it says, for I delivered unto you first of all, this is the gospel, that which I also received. How that? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. It is Christ that died. Remember Romans 8:34? It is Christ that died. He is the Son of God. He is God's chosen. His anointed mediator for His people. His anointed king. The king to rule over them for their salvation. He is their high priest to bring them to God, and their prophet to make them know God and to make God known to them. He is their covenant head and their husband who acts for them to God in all things. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is about Christ's substitutionary death for His elect people. Notice it says how that Christ died for that substitution. Our sins, those are the ones for whom He died. The gospel is about how Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. It is how He fully paid and made satisfaction to God for all the sins of all of His people. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, when He had by Himself purged, that means to cleanse us, to wash us from our sins. In Leviticus 16:30, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and make atonement that you might be clean before the Lord on that day. The gospel is not new. It was promised in eternity, and it was revealed throughout Scripture. Scripture tells how God clothed Adam and Eve from the skins of an animal. Scripture tells about how Abel offered a lamb and that God accepted him when He accepted his lamb. Noah was saved in the ark with his family because the ark was that propitiation in which Noah and his family were put that endured the judgment of God and by which they were saved from that judgment. God saw the blood of the Passover lamb. For those who were in the house where that blood was sprinkled on the doorposts. And throughout the Old Testament, all the years and centuries of the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices and offerings were made in the tabernacle day and night. The prophets tell of Christ's sufferings and death in Isaiah 53. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 says that this was the message of all of the Old Testament prophets. And you can read the Psalms in Psalm 22 and 31 and 38 and 40 and 69 and 88 and 89 and 110. And we could just go on and on. Thus, the gospel is what Christ accomplished as it's revealed in Scripture. He says He died for our sins. What Christ accomplished and what He obtained in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. It is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is good news. It is glad news from heaven to sinners about what Christ did in His life and in His death. His life and His death is history. This is an important point. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. It's not part of your history. It's part of His history. The gospel is not about what God is doing in your life or my life today. The gospel is not about miracles. The gospel is not about some life-transforming experience. It's not about what we experience at all. Luke chapter 10, Jesus told the disciples when they said, the devils are subject to us. And He says, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. He told them to rejoice in the fact that God from eternity had put their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, given them to Christ to save and redeem, and that He would do that. And it says, and so the gospel is about what Christ did 2,000 years ago, what He has already accomplished according to the promises and the prophecies and the types and all the historical accounts throughout the Old and New Testament Scriptures. The gospel is about what Christ accomplished and obtained by Himself when He fulfilled and finished the eternal will of God to save His people from their sins. And the Bible declares the gospel to us as the glorious achievements of the God of heaven who purposed from eternity to have a people for Himself, and how that in time He came and He bought them in the person of His own dear Son. You can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. But why is the gospel good news? The gospel is good news because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. The gospel is about Jesus Christ's glorious, eternal achievements for sinners chosen by God. It's not the gospel is good news because it tells what Jesus Christ actually accomplished and obtained, what he did for chosen sinners by his death and at the time of his resurrection. I'm going to give you several things the gospel did, what Jesus did in the gospel or told to us when God preaches the gospel to us. First of all, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 through 21 and several other places that he reconciled us to God. Reconciled us. Remember Romans 5:10? When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's what reconciled us to God. It was his blood that reconciled us to God. Think about that. Let that sink into your heart and conscience. The death of Christ, God looked at him and received from him full satisfaction to justice, and the wrath of God was expended upon him and taken away from us. Isn't that substitution and satisfaction and reconciliation? By his death, Christ took away God's wrath from his people. Romans 5:9 says, therefore, being justified by his blood, we are saved from wrath through him. He made full payment for our sins by the offering of himself. He bore our sins under the wrath of God. He says in Matthew 20:28, he gave his life a ransom to God for his people. He paid God's justice, what was necessary to free us from the prison of our own sin and unbelief and the judgment God had against us. He gave his life. He bore the curse, and he saved us from the curse of God's law. And having paid the full just compensation for our sins, he made making full remission of those sins. Remission means it was the debt was paid. It was completely forgiven because it was fully made. Compensation was fully rendered. God no longer remembers the sins of his people. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to see this. You might find that I constantly refer to the same scriptures. And I was thinking about that the other day. I thought maybe I'm going to bore you or you'll find it repetitive. But then I thought, if nothing else in all of my life, perhaps these scriptures will become as dear to you as they are intended to be to God's people. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I'll read verse 9 through 18. He says, then Jesus said, when he came into the world, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second, the eternal, the everlasting covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all eternity. And every priest, every Old Testament priest, standeth. He doesn't sit, he stands. Daily, not once, every day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Why? Because full remission has been made. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, all sins remitted and forgiven, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. When you see what Christ has done, it gives you a full assurance of faith. It's not what we experience, it's what He did that made the difference. What else? What did Christ do in the gospel? What is told to us by God Himself? What is the glad tidings sent from heaven? Remember the context? We owe God our obedience, our faith, our worship, all of our lives, our praise, and our thanksgiving. But there's only one way we can render all that to God. It's what Christ did. Well, it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, He also obtained eternal redemption for us. Payment had been made. The lawfully imprisoned debtor and captive is therefore set free. All their sins have been forgiven. And the Lord Jesus, we just read in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10, He made His people holy to God. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, the same thing is said there in verse 12. He says, Wherefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. There it is. He made them holy to God. That's what the word sanctification means. Set apart. Made holy to God. In Numbers 23:21, God says He sees no iniquity in Jacob. No sin. Jeremiah 50:20, in that day, the Lord would seek and He would find let me just go to that. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. I don't have the words sufficiently memorized. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 20. Look at this. Underline it. Draw a box around it. Remember it. He says, In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Those God reserves are His elect people, the remnant. Those He gave to Christ from eternity. To pardon means to remove all punishment. It means to set them free from the punishment. And that could only be done if their sins were remitted, which He says happened in the first part of the verse. He looks for their sins. It's gone. It's gone because Christ paid for it with His own blood. Not only did He make them holy to God, but He established their everlasting righteousness, which means He justified them before God. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Take a look at that. The Lord Jesus Christ did these things by Himself 2,000 years ago. The accomplishment has been, He has obtained what He set out to do. It's finished. And He tells us these things. What did I say? Romans chapter 4:25. Can't do two things at once. Romans chapter 4. He says, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. When God raised Christ from the dead, it was our justification. God received from Him and justified His people because of what He received from Him. Full, everlasting righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, His obedience. The obedience of one man made many righteous. Romans 5:19. He justified them by His death, and His resurrection is our justification. His blood rendered full satisfaction to God. His obedience in His dying was that everlasting righteousness, and having received that from Him, God justified His people by raising Christ from the dead. And we just read in Hebrews 10:14, He perfected His people forever by one offering. He saved them from their sins. Remember what He says when He came into the world, Matthew 1:21, His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And then in Hebrews 9:15, He secured their eternal inheritance, their eternal life in Himself. Remember what Jesus told Martha? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He told His disciples in John 14:19, He says, because I live, you shall live also. Just because I live. If the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, we will be raised up again. We are raised in Him, and we shall be raised in our bodies, because He secured for us eternal life, eternal inheritance. He fulfilled every condition required to put God's everlasting covenant of grace into force. That covenant in which God committed Himself to be our God, to make us His people, and to write the law of the Spirit of life, the gospel, on our hearts. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. That covenant in which He said He would put His Spirit within us, and that He would no longer remember our sins, and never, never leave, never forsake. No, not ever. That is the gospel. And that is why it's good news. Because Christ obtained it. He accomplished it. It's done. And God tells us what's already done. And that's why it's good news. It's accomplished. Look to me, Jesus said. Behold me, Isaiah 65, verse 1. The gospel is therefore good news because Christ has done all, and God received what He did for His people. He did it by Himself. We did not do one thing. He did it a long time ago. It is therefore done. He cried, "It is finished." It was perfect. What He did is eternal. His resurrection and His ascension and His enthronement in glory is God's proof to us that what Christ did is done and accepted. It is good news, not only because Christ did it a long time ago outside our personal experience and without our personal contribution, and because He did it by Himself, but it is good news because His work is complete and perfect. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Remember Ecclesiastes 3:14? What God does is forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. Just like when in creation, and He said, "It's very good." God said that. Christ sat down, and God's people were saved by it. And it is good news because what our Lord Jesus did, He did with eternal benefit. He forever perfected, forever justified, forever redeemed, forever put away the sins of His people. God's not going to change. What Christ did has secured our eternal redemption. And it is good news because all that Christ did, He did for those who were without strength, ungodly, sinners, even the enemies of God. It is good news because there is nothing in salvation that depends on me, the sinner. From first to last, and everything in between, God has done all in Christ. Christ died for those God chose. The Lord Jesus chose His people. We did not choose Him. He told His disciples, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Salvation does not depend on my will, my choice, my work, or my anything. In fact, it is in spite of my sin and in spite of my unbelief. This salvation that Christ finished and which is declared to us in the gospel is declared to us as perfect and finished and eternal, that we might believe Him, that we might look to Him in confidence and trust and hope and assurance as everything in our salvation. We come, we stand, and we will be presented, saved, before God, perfect in Christ, without spot or wrinkle or anything, because God sees us in His Son. He does not see two. He sees one. We are one with Christ, one in eternal election, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, one in His covenant headship. What He did, what He suffered, was our doing and our suffering. That's what it means in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when He says, "God has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." God justified His people for what He received from His Son. Jesus said, "Render to God the things that are God's." We owe God our joyful obedience with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christ rendered that obedience to Him for His people. Believing Christ, we render to God what is God's. Perfect, joyful, loving obedience with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. from our Redeemer. Remember Jeremiah 33:16? And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. His righteousness is ours. And we owe God our most ardent love. But believing Christ, we learn how that we loved... But believing Christ, we learn how that He loved us from everlasting. We learn that God so loved us that He gave His Son for us. That Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. And that the Spirit of God loved us and raised us from the dead. Ephesians 2:4. Believing Christ, we learn what love is. It is not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is because we believe the love that God has to us, as revealed in the Gospel, that we believe Him. We have known, 1 John 4:16, we have known and believed the love that God has to us. We can only love Him if we see that in Christ He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We owe God our worship, but we can only worship God if and when we worship Him in Christ. I just referred to that a minute ago, John 4:22-23, where Jesus said, "You don't know what you worship, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him who worship Him in spirit and in truth." And so we can only worship God when we worship Him in Christ. And all our praise is due to God. We can only praise God in Christ. Don't you know that? Remember, look at Isaiah 12. Listen to this is what the Lord says, His people say. This is how we praise Him. Isaiah 12. This is one of the ways that we praise Him. It's all sort of summarized in this one way. Isaiah 12:1. He says, "In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise Thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." And it goes on. So our praise to God springs from what Christ has done. It can't come out of a sinner any other way. Therefore, we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. We owe our whole self and our soul to our faithful God, our Creator, our Sovereign and gracious Savior. These things are God's. Therefore, may God give us grace to look to Christ as He is declared and revealed to us in the Gospel. May God give us faith to see Him and embrace Him and trust Him and know Him and love Him and find our all in Him. And may we praise and thank our great God and Savior from our very heart and soul. Render to God the things that are God's by looking to Christ and giving your all to Him in worship and praise. Romans 12:1-2 says this. Paul says, after declaring the gospel to the Romans, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The Pharisees and the Herodians wanted nothing more than to entrap and take and kill the Lord of glory. So they asked Him if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. But Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, silenced their entrapment, and He directed them to the gospel. It is only in believing Christ, as He is revealed in the gospel, that we can render to God the things that are God's. And we know that we render to God the things that are God's because our answer to every question and every requirement and command of God is Christ and Him crucified. Knowing Christ completely, perfectly, eternally has fulfilled the will of God, and that God is pleased with Him for sinners, knowing that God commands us in the gospel to look to Him and come to Him and come by Him, we therefore cast the weight of our eternal souls on His promise and the truth of the gospel that He preaches to us. Isn't that what it means to render to God the things that are God's? I think that it is, because that's the only way any sinner can come to God, can worship God, can find cause to praise and love God, and can find their obedience fulfilled in Christ. And their faith springs from what God reveals in the gospel. Everything in the Bible is meant to teach us what Christ has done for us. May God so teach us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your love to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that by His blood He washed all of our sins. Help us, dear Lord, to find ourselves in Him. And we pray that according to Your word, according to this confident expectation, we would appear before Him in glory around the throne, singing these praises unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. To Him be all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.